was about 10, 12 years old, I would go to the public library and pick up these books called Choose Your Own Adventure. Maybe some of you remember these Choose Your Own Adventure books. Show of hands, maybe. Yeah, all right. I'm with family. Choose Your Own Adventure books are kind of fun because, as they say here in the subtitle, you can be the star of your own story. Some of the books provided 35 different possible endings. Some of them provided 20 different possible endings. And so if you didn't like the way the story was going, then you could just kind of go back and try a different option. You tried that, you know, like eventually you found the option that you liked the most, and then the story ended the way you liked it to end. And you could orchestrate this all through just picking different parts of the book. Sometimes I think you and I want life to work like that. If it doesn't go the way we want it to go, if it's not the way we like it, we just want to try to choose a different chapter, jump ahead a couple chapters, or change a few paragraphs. And we expect, I think, sometimes God to do this for us, as if he's sort of our divine travel agent, so that if we don't like the way life is going, then we say, all right, Lord, I choose this way. I want to go this route, so can you work this out for me? Sometimes I think we might begin the Christian life possibly through hearing distorted versions of the gospel, where we hear, you, if you believe in Jesus and have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy and you'll never get sick. Everything will go great. You'll have a brand new Cadillac Escalade if you have enough faith and all this kind of stuff. Or if you trust in Christ, everything is going to go great in your life, and you chart out this plan and you believe that God is your travel agent, is going to then work out all the details so it goes great. But that's not how life works. You know that. I know that. But there's still some times when we want it to be like that. And sometimes in the dark moments, sometimes just in the middle chapters of life, are you, some of you there right now? Some people call it midlife crisis. But in the middle moments of life and in the difficult times, we want to skip ahead. We want to know how it's going to work out. Or we want to try to fix it because it's not going the way we want it to go. And in those moments, sometimes you and I can find it difficult to trust in God, because life isn't going the way we want it to go. But God's unstoppable love, the gospel. When I say unstoppable love, I'm speaking of the gospel. The beautiful word chesed that I brought up earlier, that Hebrew word chesed, loyal love, covenant love. It's God initiating this covenant with us. We didn't initiate it. We didn't chart out the plans for our lives and say, okay, God, work out the details so it goes the way I want it to go. No, God initiated this covenant with us through his son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And this chesed, this loyal love of God toward his people, is mercy joined with loyalty. We receive God's loyal love through his abundant mercy because we don't deserve it on our own, on the basis not of our works, but on the basis of the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And God comes to us with his chesed, his loyal love, and that changes us. But how? How does God's unstoppable love change us today and change us next week? Change us a month from now? We're in the middle chapters of life, or in those dark moments of life, or those doubting moments of life. How does it change us? And what does God's unstoppable love do through us? Last week, we ended Act 3 in this beautiful book called Ruth. In the end of Act 3, we find Naomi and Ruth back in their little spot, and they're waiting. And Naomi has moved from fear and doubt and even anger about the uncertainty to faith in God's sovereignty. How do I know that? Because she's waiting and she seems to be at peace with the waiting. Because she's come to see, come to taste of God's chesed again. Come to see that God's loyal love is chasing her down. And it's irrefutable. God's love is irrevocable. So turn with me to Act 4, Ruth chapter 4. We're going to see this tie-in from the end of Act 3. And I want us to see five ways that God's unstoppable love changes us. It changes how we think and how we act, how we respond to situations and how we respond to people, and what God's unstoppable love is doing through us. Because it's not love that we have in and of ourselves through our own strength, but because we've received God's love, it changes us, and then His love works in and through us to the people around us. We see circumstances entirely different than the way we did before we came to know and receive God's unstoppable, His chesed love. So turn with me to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. Chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. The first way that God's unstoppable love changes us is that it enables us to patiently wait on Him. I am in myself not able to patiently wait on God. Not, right? But because I've received the gospel, God's unstoppable love, then I can see a taste, really, if you will, of what God is doing. So turn with me to chapter 4, if you're not already there. Chapter 4, it says this, but I want us to actually look back at the immediate context, verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter.'" I underlined that. Wait. Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative, or your translation might say, the kinsman redeemer, or the redeemer of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by. And so he said, "Turn aside, friend," or here we have the introduction of the man I call Mr. Poloni Almoni, because that's what his name is in the Hebrew. Poloni Almoni is like saying the man who deserves to not be named, or we might say John Doe. That's actually one translation I have in my office, just puts the man's name in there as John Doe. Because his name has been blotted out. We'll find out why his name has been blotted out from the genealogies of God's people. Mr. Poloni Almoni, the narrator here is pointing out that this isn't mere coincidence. It's sort of like we've seen in other movements in this story, where it just so happened by providence. This could not just be arranged by human orchestration, but by God's divine providence, Him working through the circumstances of life. And the big idea that I've been repeating throughout this whole story, throughout this whole series, is that although God's hand often seems unseen, He is always sovereignly at working behind the scenes. And so Boaz, he finds a seat, and he comes to the gate, and that's where all the people were streaming in and out of this small village, Bethlehem. Keep in mind, there are really only several hundred people in this village, plus maybe workers, servants in the field, and so on. He sits down, and it just so happened that Poloni Almoni comes by, probably coming from the threshing floor. And Boaz was there last night, remember? And all the old town, they were threshing barley. It's the end of the season. It's the end of the harvest. But I want us to go back and remember what's going on while this is taking place, right? Ruth and Naomi are waiting. They're waiting. Something that Naomi struggled to do in the past because she was struggling with her faith. They're also waiting with some uncertainty of what might happen. God doesn't automatically give us all the details. In fact, we often don't know any of the details of what might happen in the next hour or the next day. We don't really, right? God holds the timetable of history. We don't. But Ruth has left that scene in the early morning hours from the threshing floor, and Boaz says, "Well, there is a closer relative than I, and so I'm going to have to talk to this man." And Ruth doesn't know who this man is. "I'm going to marry somebody I don't know?" That might be going through her mind. Would it go through yours? I think it'd probably go through my wife's, right? Like, I'm tomorrow I could be married to somebody I don't even know. This is going to be interesting. But wait. Trust. And that comes through believing in that moment in God's unstoppable love, that God hasn't let go of you. God hasn't let go of the situation. He isn't out on vacation. He's not the God of deism, right? Who makes the earth, spins it into orbit like a divine watchmaker, and then just lets it go, however it may go. No, our God is personally, intimately involved in all the details of our lives. Not just the grand arcs of human history, but intimately involved in the lives of average, normal folk like Naomi, like Ruth, and like Boaz. But often, life kind of feels like what my son was going through yesterday when he wanted to show me something, a video about Lego Ninjago, and I had some other things to take care of. And he said, "Daddy, Daddy, when are we going to get to it?" Well, after I do the dishes and change Carson's diaper because mommy's shopping with Everlyn right now, I got to take care of this. But I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. When are we going to do this? And sometimes that's how it is with us and God. Like, when is this going to work out? When am I going to see the end? And so Hudson, as an 8-year-old, sometimes wants to charge ahead. So he goes and sneaks my phone, you know, wants to show me the movie. And I said, "No, you got to wait. You got to wait." But think about this in your own life, a little bit outside of the 8-year-old circumstance. You can't skip basic training and become a soldier. You can't skip med school and become a doctor. You can't have the full joy of seeing your newborn baby boy or baby girl without 9 months of pregnancy. You can't have the full joy of Easter Sunday without the genuine sorrow of Good Friday. Naomi has gone through intense difficulty and loss. Don't forget that. She's lost almost everything, and yet God has provided Ruth to cling on to her. That Hebrew word, devak, I'm staying with you. Ruth is a picture of God's chesed towards Naomi. She's not letting go, and it's changing Naomi. But there's sorrow, there is darkness before dawn. And in our lives, listen carefully, our present sorrows will only serve to amplify and intensify our future joy. It will, right? I remember when I finished seminary. Why was I so excited at graduation service? Why? Because I had gone through 4 years of blood, sweat, and tears. That's why. Like, this is done. When you graduate high school, when you graduate college, when you go through boot camp, why is it such a celebration? Why is Easter Sunday such a joyful celebration? Because sorrow, difficulty, struggle that produces joy, intensifies, amplifies our future joy. I'll take it even one step further, that our future joy would not be full if it were not for our present struggle. And across the timeline of our lives, what you're going through right now, the difficulty, the struggles, illness, whatever circumstances you're going through, this will produce a joy, future joy. It will intensify and amplify the future joy. On that day when our tears are wiped away, when there is no more sorrow, no more death, when the former things are passed away and all things are new, when Christ establishes his kingdom on earth and everything is new, and the sorrow that you're facing, that you're waiting through, patiently waiting on him, believing the gospel in that moment, in that day to come, your future joy will be full. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For these momentary light afflictions are working out an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame." See, future joy is intensified and is amplified through the process of waiting. God has a purpose in the waiting, as we patiently wait on him, believing the gospel through the suffering. And that's where we see Naomi and Ruth choosing then to wait in faith. You see that? It enables us to wait patiently on him. pick up back at the story again. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, John Doe, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And this was so that everything would be verified, everything would be authorized. He's doing this legally. And actually, from that point on in Jewish history, that became sort of the precedent that you'd have 10 elders of the city. So Boaz is, in fact, actually setting a precedent for the rest of Jewish history. So they all sat down together in the gates of Bethlehem, small farming village. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother, or has to sell the piece of land belonging to our brother Elimelech." It's our relative, right? "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Boaz has carefully designed this proposal to discern the heart of Polonio Modi. Yes. Talking about the land, right? So Elimelech, close relative, and this ties into this idea of the kinsman redeemer that we talked about last week, that the brother or another close relative was to carry on the name of their deceased relative and to carry on the family line in the land that God had granted to them. In fact, Dean reminded me last week, he said, it's really all God's land, and God had given it to be cared for by his people, but it's really God's land, right? So this is important that it's kept within the clan, it's kept within the tribe, it's kept within the family. It's part of chesed, part of covenant loyalty. So Boaz presents a really good proposal to John Doe, and he says, "You want to buy land?" Now, if he just buys the land and there are no other strings attached, it's only going to actually increase his holdings. It's just going to be more land for his clan, more land for him and his sons. But there is another element to the story. Then Boaz said, "On the day you will buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Because this is what God has commanded them to do. Remember in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, talks about this. In fact, let's just go there and see Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. I want you to see this, and it's striking imagery here. It says this in verse 10, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Now I see your pages turning. All right, you're catching up. Okay. "And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife," catch this here, "then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face." Whoa. It's okay to laugh in church, right? I mean, that's interesting. Why? Because that man is despising the commandments of God and despising the covenant. He's not living out loyal love to God's people. More interested in just him and his holdings. Self-centeredness, right? "And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to this man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Meaning, He doesn't have a name in the genealogy list. He's blotted out. He's the man who refused to have covenant loyalty, who doesn't care about the family, and ultimately is refusing to obey God because he's made life about himself. But God's unstoppable love, believing in God's unstoppable love, guides us to sacrificially love others. So look back at the story here. It says the closest relative, verse 6, said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And then it goes on into the custom. Now, this was the custom in former times that we just read about in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. There's no recording here of Ruth spitting in this guy's face, but in effect, the force of this man's refusal to follow covenant loyalty is there. It's poetic justice. This man doesn't even have a name. Why? Because he's refused to sacrificially love with God's love. He's not following the way that God had set out for his people. But Boaz, on the other hand, is not particularly interested in increasing his own holdings of land. But we're going to find he's going to care for Naomi. He's going to care for Ruth. Why? Because he's a man of chayil. He's a man of valor. He's a man of courage. He's a man of honor who follows God's way, who lives sacrificially, not thinking of himself first, but thinking of others first. And that should remind you of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, right? Have this mindset, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He took upon the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, all the way to the cross. I remember on a day kind of like today, it was cold, there's snow flurries around, I got a note, and it was just jammed in the church door where I previously pastored. This little note said, Pastor Brez something, my name is Kelly. I'm living in my truck with my old dog and out of gas. Please don't tow me. Thank you so much. I'm like, somebody's living in their truck in our church parking lot. What is this about? So I grabbed my student ministry's pastor. If I were in this situation now, I'd be like, Keegan, come here, let's go. And we found this old Ford Explorer parked out there. And here's this lady named Kelly Purdy living with her old dog, 18-year-old dog. And it was freezing cold. She looked like death run over. And we said, what's going on? So she started to roll out her story with tears in her eyes. I could tell it was sincere. After doing urban ministry in Flint and Dallas and things, you kind of get a grid for determining authenticity of stories. She said, why don't you come in and we'll get you some coffee, and there's some food down in our refrigerator. And so we let her come in and get rest. It was early Sunday morning. That day we had a potluck, kind of like what we have scheduled today. It was spaghetti, not soup. I don't remember the occasion, honestly. And so after church, she didn't want to come into church. She said, I don't want to go to the service. I smell. I'm dirty. I'll just sit out here. We could not get her to come into the worship service or anything to meet anybody. So after church, we brought her a plate of spaghetti, and she ate that up. And then we introduced her to a couple of our elders, and she was so embarrassed with herself. So we helped her get some gas, but she said, I don't have anywhere to go. I came up here to try to get help from my brother. I lost my job in Florida. My daughter down in South Carolina, she can't help me. The story goes on. That evening, I was preaching through Ruth. And I just decided at this juncture to look out over the congregation there on a Sunday night. There are a couple hundred people there, and I said, you know, we have a homeless lady living in her truck in our parking lot right now. And if anybody wants to take her into their house and just provide her a place to stay, it might be a week, it might be 2 weeks, we'll figure this out. Talk to me afterwards. And I thought, boy, if I don't hear anything, this is going to be kind of bad, because we have no plan to, you know, maybe we can get her a hotel for a few nights. I don't know. Or after service, our oldest member couple in the church, Don and Fran, walked down the aisle to me and they said, we have a place. We have a bed. She can come live with us. Thing is, Don and Fran were living off a small social security check, getting Meals on Wheels. They had hardly anything. They're probably one of the poorest couples in our church, and they were the first to sacrificially love Kelly. They said, we'll take her in, and if you could just help us get a little bit of food money, we'll get her some food. So Kelly lived with them for 2 months. 2 months. They cared for her dog. And every Sunday, Kelly started coming to church, and you could see the transformation on her face. She started to put weight back on. She could eat again. They got her a little bit of makeup. She started to feel happy, started to feel good about herself. Kelly was in her mid-50s. She started sitting near the front row and crying through every service, singing the songs, praying. She responded to Christ. Why? Because Don and Fran said, we'll take her in. And it was sacrificial. They went out of their way. They went the second and third and fourth and tenth mile. And it wasn't for them. And it wasn't to get a name around the church. They didn't care about people thinking they did something nice. They wanted to love Kelly. Why? Because they had received God's unstoppable love, and they're believing that God was never letting go of them, and they were kind of love other people like God loved them. Yet one pastor, I've never forgotten this. It says, once we know Jesus' love, we can stop using people for their love and simply start loving them as Jesus loves us. Right? That's the way of people of the gospel. And it requires dying to self. Dying to self requires that we believe God's way, God's call, and God's commands are best and for our good and for his glory. Following the way of God's unstoppable love requires that we die to self, that dying to our impatience for life to go exactly as we want it to go, dying to our desires that it be immediate comfort or immediate relief provided by God for our circumstances, dying to the desire that everything is just ordered and never messy. Dying to that desire for everything to be comfortable, to never let somebody like Kelly into our lives. That might involve risk. But I've seen that same kind of love. I'm not going to mention names, but I've seen that kind of same love through people here at Mayfair Bible Church, just like I did at a different church. There's a family here who took a woman in, cared for her, loves her, prays for her. That's chesed living. That's gospel living, because it guides us to sacrificially love others. Let's continue on the story here. After the custom, it says in verse 8, 9, 10, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed the sandal. They went through the process, and then before all the elders, and then it's creating a scene. You pick that up in how this is written. It says, and all the people, there's this gathering around this circumstance, because there's talking, and the men are all gathered, and they're making a decision. Sandals coming off. Why the sandal thing? It's because the sandal meant you had a right to walk on the land. And if the sandal comes off, that means you don't have a right to that land. You are not, this is not land that you work. This is not land that you till, because it's not your land. So the sandal comes off. Polonia-Omoni has no right to the land of Naomi. He's given it up. It says later on, verse 10, so the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers, from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. They're pronouncing this blessing over who? Over Ruth, the Moabitess. This is amazing. Why? Because Moabites were never allowed into the assembly of the Lord. Look at this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 23. I believe we have it here. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter into the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor, from Mesopotamia, to curse you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." Now, some people have quibbled. Well, maybe Ruth was in the 11th generation, but in Nehemiah 13, it makes clear this is a permanent thing. You're never to seek peace or their prosperity all your days, but God. But God, rich in mercy, who prefers to operate by grace, is upended because Ruth has joined herself to God. And Ruth has found refuge under the shadow of God's wings. And all the people in Bethlehem pronounce a blessing. May she be like Rachel and Leah, the two most important people or important women in Israelite history. You might include Sarah in that, but you get the point. Both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah, another name for Bethlehem. Moreover, verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And there's another story, just shocking grace of God, right? Tamar confronts Judah because Judah is not following the covenant loyalty himself. But from that line, God provides a redeemer for Ruth, and it gets even better. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Believing in God's unstoppable love frees us from eternal condemnation. It freed Ruth from condemnation. I want you to turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. We're doing a little legwork here, so stay with me. You're still awake? If you are, say, yes, I'm awake. All right. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, okay? This is going to be good, because this brings in also how we are free from eternal condemnation. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters," better than sons and daughters. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners," that includes Ruth the Moabitess, that also includes all the goyim, all the Gentiles, you and I and everybody else outside of the house of Israel, "and the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh." How are we joined? How are we joined to Yahweh? Through the new covenant in Christ's blood. "To minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, we've received Sabbath rest in Christ," as we see in Hebrews, "and hold fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer." For who? This is really good news for us, because I don't have a strain of Jewish blood in me, right? What does it say? All peoples. For all peoples. That's when the song that we sang earlier, "Let the nations be glad." You see, God had this intent that out of Israel would go this centrifugal force of light to the nations. It wasn't so that they would keep the light and the glory of the one true God for themselves, but that their distinctness, their following of Yahweh, their keeping of his covenant would be a light to everybody around all the other nations. That was God's intent. They did not follow, they kept it hidden, separate. But God's intent was that it would be for all peoples. The Lord God declares, the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So in Colossians chapter 1, see, God has transferred us from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have an inheritance with all the saints in light. Why? Because we've been freed from condemnation through believing in God's unstoppable love, the gospel. Everything about Ruth would have made her an outcast in Bethlehem. She did not have an inheritance in Bethlehem. Now she has a name, an inheritance. Why? Through the Redeemer whom God provided. We have a new name through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whom God has provided. We were separate. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Separated from the covenants, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16. We had no hope and without God in our world. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ruth has been brought into the family of God by his sheer mercy and love. Why? Through the kinsman redeemer whom God had provided, Boaz. And our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, has brought us near into the family of God, grafted in through Jesus Christ through his blood. Ruth was unable, completely unable. This is in your handout. She could not have accomplished this on her own. And we are completely unable to come to God apart from his grace. She was poor. She had no right in and of herself, but God and rich in his mercy. But she was redeemed. Redeemed. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Christ is our glorious Boaz, as Charles Spurgeon said. And he could do this. Why? Because he was fully God and fully man. He's our kinsman because he was fully man. If he were not fully man, real man, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, walk through all the temptations that are common to man. If he were not fully man, then his sacrifice would not be in our place. Could not have been in our place if he were not our kinsman, fully man. And it would not have been authentically in our place. Now, and he is our redeemer. Why? Because he is fully God, and only because he is fully God could his sacrifice atone, cover the sins of all mankind for all eternity, frees us from eternal condemnation through Christ our Redeemer. Is this good? Is this good news? It's really good news. Ruth was unable, poor, separate, but redeemed. You and I are poor, sin-stricken, separate from God, but redeemed through our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Look now again at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you." They recognize it. Something that Naomi didn't see before. I came to Bethlehem empty. I left here full, came back empty with Ruth standing next to her. And all the ladies gathered around and said, "Your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons." Woo! She has given birth to him. And suddenly Naomi's arms aren't empty anymore. How is that possible? Because God's unstoppable love moves us from emptiness to restoration. It doesn't mean that suddenly all the problems in your life are going to be cured. This is not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. But the emptiness in your soul before Christ, like Augustine said, Oh Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There's an emptiness within us. There's a longing for eternity that only God can satisfy. And he is restoring us. He's restoring, he's transforming, he's healing, he's empowering, he's working through us, through his love, just as we see through Ruth and toward Naomi. Because Naomi now has been transformed by God's love. Then Naomi took the child in her lap and became his nurse. Remember back in chapter 1, it said the woman was bereft of her two sons. And the word sons meant it was yelled, her little children. She still thought of her fully grown adult boys as her little baby boys. They were gone. Same word here. She took the child in her arms and became his nursemaid to care for him like he was her own. Restoration. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. You mean to tell me that through Tamar, through, by the way, Boaz's most likely great-grandmother, Rahab the harlot, through Ruth the Moabitess, comes David, comes Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, came to take away the sins of the world, to grant us an eternal inheritance with all the redeemed. That's what Christ has done for us. So it continues. Don't miss this. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Salmon, who was husband to Rahab, by the way. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. The reason why I said great-grandmother possibly to Boaz is because sometimes there's gaps in the generations. They don't include every single name. But the point's still the same. You think about that? Boaz thinks, I remember my mother, or track with me here, my great-grandmother, Rahab, how God showed mercy to an outcast, a harlot, a prostitute, not part of the covenant community. And now God provides Ruth the Moabitess. God's unbelievable, God's unstoppable love intensifies and amplifies our future joy even in our certain struggles, sorrows right now. But I'm thinking about approaching the Lord's table here. Focus your attention on Christ's sacrifice for us. In Colossians chapter 1, I want to turn there as we approach the Lord's table now. Colossians chapter 1,